Good morning. It's good to be with you all, even in a time like this, in a time of transition, as your church so anxiously awaits what certainly is coming next week and your new pastor. Having moved beyond an interim state and so united and unanimously called the next step of what God has for you as a church, I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach before you this morning in this time of transition. I'd suggest God even speaks in times of transition. And our text this morning is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. If you'll find that in your copy of God's Word, you can follow along. And I'll begin this morning by reading that text for us. Genesis 12, chapter 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Pray with me. God, we come this morning asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there's an anonymous old English poem. It was made popular by Elizabeth Elliot. You may know her as the wife of former missionary martyr Jim Elliot. And having lost one husband in the jungles of South America and another later on in life to cancer, she is known to have relied on the wisdom of an old English poem. The first stanza reads like this. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, has, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the hours, the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Now, for Elizabeth Elliot, these words became a mantra because when her husband was lost, she became a widow, a single parent, and had a host of new roles as a missionary in the jungle. And at each step, each moment of transition or challenge, she recalled these words, "Do the next thing." And I think these words might also be a good summary of what God has to say to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Now, if we can place it in context, we'll recall that this passage sits in our Old Testament text as a monumental transition. And Genesis 1 and 2 may have given us a great story about a good God and a good creation, but it doesn't take long that the first chapters of Genesis become somewhat of a history of failures. In Genesis chapter 3, things begin to go wrong in the Garden of Eden. And in the chapters that follow, there's this utter collapse from the forbidden fruit being eaten as the effects of sin begin to spread and spread. I mean, think about it. There's murder and promiscuity. There's a loss of human nature. There's people so wicked that God has to intervene with a great flood only to have the surviving family torn apart because of Noah's drunkenness. And as if they could not reject God more, Genesis 11 tells us they set out to make a name for themselves. And so they build this ridiculous brick and mud tower, hoping to reach the heavens on their own. And it's funny, people read the biblical text and suggest that it's boring. Well, this is better than your most dramatic soap opera. There's all kinds of bad things going on here in Genesis 3 through 11. And in Genesis chapter 11 ends, we read, with the people hurrying away from their attempts to reach God. They're unable to understand each other's language and scattered by confusion. They finally spread out They've finally been forced to live into God's identity, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Except it wasn't at all the way that God would have had them to do it. And so as we come to chapter 12 in Genesis, something different is needed. Something new. So we find the text this morning in a moment of transition. Maybe you know what that feels like. I take it that we've had a few going away farewell receptions around here lately. Even this morning's worship comes in a moment of transition as you move from an interim time to a new pastor coming next week. Even the weather this morning seems to be in transition. In a year when Texas received 3 days of winter, before spring could come, I guess we just needed a few more. And yes, 50 degrees is winter in Texas. Or maybe you know what transition feels like personally. Maybe your family has welcomed a new addition like Jonathan's family has this weekend and been forced to transition into a new family life. Or maybe your family has lost a member and had to get used to the emptiness, the space created by one less person around. Or maybe you've started a new job at some point, or you've gone through a period of life where you were moving from one life stage to the next. All of us have stood in any number of moments in life of transition where we simply weren't sure what to do. And for all of these reasons, it's helpful for us to listen to the voice of God in Genesis chapter 12, coming to Abram and saying, "Do the next thing." Or better yet, "I'm going to do the next thing, and I'm calling you to do it with me." And so the Lord said to Abram, in chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." Now, in case you're tempted to think that the call of God is an easy road or a comfortable one, Abram's call begins in chapter 12 with this four-part command that seems to get increasingly difficult as it goes on. He's called to go, first called to go from his country, to step away from everything that's familiar, to step out of his customs and cultural landscape, the language and the world that his whole life would have revolved around, to uproot from this and to go. And he's told, if that wasn't hard enough, to leave his people, his kin, literally those born with him, to move away from those whose support and network and community had sustained him for his whole life. Now, I live in Round Rock, and in one direction, 3 hours from my parents, in another direction, 5 hours from my wife's parents, siblings no less than 3 hours away. Now, living away from family, for me, may have some sentimental or emotional aspects to it. But in the ancient world, to be removed from one's family is to be removed from every source of sustenance and support and network and connection that allows for life to happen. And God says, go. Go from your kin, the people you were born with, and go also from your father's household. His immediate family, the ones that had literally nurtured and cared for him, those who most trusted him and those he most relied upon. He's literally going to be alienated from everything in life that he's known. Ancestors, people, place, and lastly, even the land. He's told to go to the land that will be shown to him. But where is this place? And how far away is it? And what will the travel be like? And what will it take for us to get there? And what kind of enemies might we encounter on our way to this new land that God promises to show? None of those things get answers in the call. The command is only to go. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a planner. And if I'm going to go on vacation or travel anywhere, I intend to know where I'm going. And it wasn't long ago that my family decided, together with my parents and my siblings, seven of us in all with spouses, and decided to go on a vacation for spring break. And my dad decided it was our last chance to do one big, great family vacation before all his kids began having kids and making it even more challenging to get everyone together. And so he rented an RV. I know what you're thinking. This sounds like the start to a really bad movie. And you're right. We set our sights on the Grand Canyon. Now, all in all, it was actually an incredibly great trip. But let me tell you why, because every single one of us were planners, and we knew every detail of where we were going and what we were going to do on our way there. We had every stop mapped out. We had the whole route mapped out, coming back a different way than we went so that we could see different things. We made a plan so that different family members got to pick which meals we ate where at different times along the trip so that we wouldn't have to argue amongst each other about who wanted to eat what. If it was your turn, you get to pick. Because I like to know when I leave where I'm going. In fact, our route was so set in stone that to mark the occasion, my dad ordered coffee mugs for each member of the family before we went with the map and the route on the mug. If we questioned at any moment on our trip, maybe we could take a detour and go see. Nope, it's not on the mug. When we go somewhere, we always know where we're going. When I go on a trip, I plan out the route. And the destination here isn't even given. God's command for Abram doesn't give him the comfort or the luxury of knowing where each step will be and how it might turn out in the end. He can't Google the land of Canaan and see a street view of what to expect. And the destination does get more specific in later chapters and verses, but for now, there's this strong contrast between these very specific things that he's called to leave, land and people and family, and this very vague suggestion of where he's supposed to go, this unknown of where he's called next. These are massive demands. These are demands that require a complete overhaul of Abram's way of life. They're tasks that are going to have economic and social and spiritual and personal cost, real costs, not just feelings or emotional cost, but actual cost to his life and circumstance. It's a call that can be answered with nothing other than complete devotion. The call of God is unsettling in every sense of the word. I can remember when I was in college many, many, many years ago. And God began leading me to serve for a summer as a missionary in another country. As I began to seek God's will in that and to question where he might have me go, I eventually began down the path of spending the summer with a group of other college students in a large city in the Middle East. Now, I went through all of the proper channels. There was an application involved. There was a weekend retreat involved, the training. There was fundraising involved. There was talking with family and making arrangements, communicating with missionaries in the field that we would be working with when we got there. And yet I can still remember the stress in the moment of the morning it came time to leave. All of my things were packed up. My parents were helping me drive to the airport to drop me off. And I was a bit stressed out because of all of the details involved with leaving for 2 months, especially going to a place I'd never been that spoke a language I didn't know. And I remember my mom looking back and saying, "You know, you don't have to go, right?" Which is her way of saying, "It's okay to change your mind, I promise." I can remember sitting on the airplane, which was sort of the point of no return, right? And thinking to myself, what am I doing? I began to question, to get a little bit nervous, I guess, maybe anxious that I was going to be received when I landed in this foreign country by people that I hadn't met. Now, don't get me wrong, this trip was very well planned. These were trustworthy people. You should send your students on summer missions. But I got nervous because being uprooted and unsettled in that way was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable to think about going to a new place with new people and unknown circumstances. You see, God's calling, even though it's not always a geographic one, is always a call to get moving. It's always a call to be unsettled. And Abram's story stands at the beginning of the entire biblical witness of what faithfulness and obedience to God requires. You see, friends, faithfulness to God is always unsettling. It's never an invitation to stay where we are or to continue as we were. The way of Jesus is this constant journey, or as Eugene Peterson puts it, a long obedience in the same direction. You see, the road to discipleship has never been an easy one or a cheap one or a convenient one, and yet it is the way that leads to God's new life. Is it possible, church, that God is calling us to something big, to dare to do something next that might be difficult or huge or challenging or maybe even unsettling? And where this call to stand alone, where this call simply to be given and then we move on, it would seem pretty daunting, maybe even undoable. And yet, the call is followed by a promise that's even stronger. There's a shift in verse 2 after the list of things about Abram's identity, your land, your people, your father's house, comes an even longer list of the things God will do for Abram. I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you. If you thought the list of commands was impressive, the list of promises is even more. And most surprising is that it begins with this promise to make Abram into a great nation, which obviously would imply a whole lot of descendants. I know what you're thinking. Obviously, this comes true because Father Abraham had many. Okay, you know that song. But if we pause long enough to look back, we'll remember that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, the narrator goes out of the way in the middle of a genealogy to remind us that Abram's wife, Sarah, was not only childless, but unable to conceive. So how is this supposed to happen? It seems impossible. And next, God says he's going to bless Abram and he's going to make his name great. And what the builders of the Tower of Babel had tried to accomplish with their own hands, to make a great name for themselves, God's going to give to Abram as a gift. But it's a gift for a very specific purpose, that all the peoples of the earth, see how broad that is? All the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. His very name, his existence, his person will become great. But it won't consist of power or wealth or fame or status. No, instead, he's going to receive God's kind of blessing, the kind of blessing that is always intended to be given away to others. He's being blessed to be a blessing, to give what's been so freely given to him. And God's work in your life, the Christian hope that we hold on to, has always been a hope that was meant to be announced, to be proclaimed, to be lived out before the watching world, that others might come to understand and to know the hope that Christians have in God. And so this becomes Abraham's task, to put back together the brokenness of the world, to be a source of life in the midst of death. Out of the land of Haran, we're told, and into the land of Canaan, from the womb of a barren couple would come descendants that would outnumber the stars. The old English poem we began with has a second stanza that reads like this. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt has its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's child of the king. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Oswald Chambers, the Bible teacher and military chaplain, has a biography that records one of his favorite quotes, whether he was serving in Cairo, Egypt, with soldiers who were coming on and off the battlefield, or an uncertain student. He was known to have said the same phrase again and again, "Trust God and do the next thing." You see, despite all the uncertainty and danger and obstacles from our passage this morning, God says here, do the next thing. And then verse 4 tells us, Abram went. There's no dialogue. There's not even a back and forth like we get in Moses in Exodus chapter 3. No questioning of where or with who or how. God said, go. And Abram went. And listen, and this is important, it was hard. It's not as if he receives the call and the promise and then the next couple weeks it all kind of works out and he gets the fulfillment of what God had promised. As if it all comes true the next day. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And the biblical story reminds us of that again and again. So often the call and the promise of God are challenging. I can remember almost 2 years ago to the day, sitting in my living room when my wife wasn't home with a brown pennant banner from Hobby Lobby. It was somewhat jokingly, but also quite serious. I was writing across it as if to mock those engagement banners you see sometimes that say, "She said yes." Except on this one I wrote, "It said yes." It being our first pregnancy test. We'd gotten it just the day before, and with all of the excitement, I thought it'd be fun to do something to help celebrate that. So when my wife came home, we could revel in the fact that the sense we had had that God might be ready to start a family with us was coming true. And I pinned it up on the wall in our bedroom so that when she came home, we might be excited together about the new work that God was starting even in our own lives. And 2 weeks later, we lost our first pregnancy. You see, friends, even sometimes when you feel the call of God in a certain direction, when you expect certain things from God, challenges come. The fulfillment of the promise is not always just around the corner or in the first attempt. Sometimes obstacles are presented. And we don't have the answers, and we don't know why, and we can't explain them fully. All we can do is in faith, in obedience, look to God, and do the next thing. Now, I should clarify, my one-year-old son, Rowan, who came very shortly after that, is here with us this morning. And it's not as if infertility was something that we struggled with for a long time like so many people do. But all of us in experiences like this can understand when God's promise or expectations of our own are met with challenges and long periods of working out in faith and obedience what it is God wants to do in our lives. We don't have to read the whole story, but you'll remember that years go by before Abram sees the fulfillment of this promise. And they journey past the land that God is going to give to them. He shows it to them and says, but not now. They're forced to go to Egypt because of a famine. They have an encounter with Pharaoh that's unfortunate. And when they finally make it back to Canaan, no children. And all along, they make mistakes and missteps here and there. And they get confused and they lose their way and they lose track. It gets so ridiculous that the scriptures record God reassuring them of the promise that he's already made. And both Abraham and Sarah are recorded as laughing out loud at the suggestion that they could conceive in their old age. You remember, it's the name of Isaac. He laughs. Abraham is 100, some 25 years after this promise takes place, when finally he and Sarah receive a son. And we haven't even begun to mention the woes of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. trouble in the family, slavery in Egypt, enemies all over. But the promise remains. I will make you into a great nation. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The challenges are enormous. And they have no way of seeing what's ahead or how things will turn out. All they can do is choose to respond each step of the journey as often as possible in obedience and faith. You see, Joseph didn't know when he was faithful to God to follow him into the court of Pharaoh that he would one day save his own brothers. Rahab doesn't know when she welcomes spies into her home that it will soon save her own life. And I can imagine that David, as he begins to learn how to sling a stone to protect his own flock, has no idea that someday it will be used to glorify God in the defeat of an enormous Philistine. And yet the call is simply, again and again, to the faithful people of the Old and New Testament, do the next thing. And because he responds in faith, the writer of Hebrews can describe Abraham in chapter 11 like this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And it was from the descendants of Abraham that the Messiah would later come. The only one through whom this blessing, first announced to Abraham, might finally be made available to everyone. In Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of Abraham, they called him. And through the gospel of his death and resurrection comes this hope that we too might be incorporated into this promise, knowing that with this promise comes also God's command. Do the next thing. When our faith is new and just begin to grow, God says, do the next thing. When you've been in church your whole life and it starts to feel usual or mundane or a little bit dull, God says, do the next thing. When you feel like you need to start serving your church in deeper ways or get more involved in your small group, when it's time to make up the deficit in the budget line, when your spiritual life has been struck down into a rut for years, God says, do the next thing. When you've never felt closer to God than ever before and you're tempted to stay right where you are, God says, it's time to do the next thing. And when our children become so lost that we don't even know how to find them anymore, or parenting becomes so frustrating that we want to give up and just sleep in, when your marriage has become more of a burden than a blessing, God says, do the next thing, the redemptive thing, the restoration thing that I'm doing. And when your spouse has gone sooner than expected, or you're at a complete loss because you don't know where your life is headed at the next turn, or when your church welcomes a new pastor and anticipates new ministry and new beginnings and new perspectives on what the love of God might do to transform your community, God's call comes saying, do the next thing. And how is that even possible? It's possible because just as he did for Abraham, God will do it with us. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons, neither present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to conclude the old English poem that we began with, whatever it is God is calling you to on this day, do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before you with earnest command. Stay on omnipotence, safe beneath his wing. Leave all resulting and do the next thing. Let's pray together. God, we come to you as our beginning and our end, the one who is before all things and the one in whom all things are being summed up. And we pray that in these moments, in this stage of our life as people, as persons in this room, but also as a people, as a community, as a body called to do your work in the world, we pray you would lead us to what's ahead. We pray you would lead us to do what's next. We pray you would give us vision and eyes and feet ready to move and to do your work, hands ready to join in whatever it is that you've called us to. God, we pray for obedience and faithfulness to answer the challenging call, the unsettling call to move. And Father, we pray that our worship this morning, as it glorifies you, might also send us out to do what you have next. And we pray together, God, that you would empower us to do the next thing. Amen. Well, wherever we've come to or from this morning, I want to challenge you as we close to respond to God in faith. Maybe it is coming to know and accept the love of Christ and his sacrifice for you for the first time. Maybe you are beginning to consider what it might mean to join this church family. Or maybe you simply need to pray and respond to God as he speaks to you this morning. As surely as the promise of God has been given, so has his call. The only question is, how will we respond? Let's stand and sing together as we do so.